for the reminder of God's word leading us to bring us perfectly to Joshua chapter 14. Would you turn with me there? Because the truth is that wilderness wandering was no glamorous event. And for some of them, it was a track toward the promised land. For the rest of them, it was a falling away to their death to not enter into the rest because of their disbelief. And that's what I'd like for us to look at this morning. Joshua chapter 14, if you are there, let me read for us Joshua 14, and then I'm going to go to Joshua 15 and read a section from there, and then the last verse of Joshua 15, verse 63. And here we find the giving out of the land to the tribe of Judah. Here we go, Joshua chapter 14. These are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel gave them to inherit. Their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9 1/2 tribes. For Moses had given an inheritance to the 2 1/2 tribes beyond the Jordan, we saw that last week, but to the Levites he gave no inheritance among them. For the people of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and no portion was given to the Levites in the land, but only cities to dwell in with their pasture lands and their livestock and their substance. The people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses, they allotted the land. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers went up with me. Who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, yet I wholly followed the Lord my God." And Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then for war or for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with their fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said." Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. And then notice chapter 15, starting at verse 13. According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out from there the 3 sons of Anak, Sheshai, and Ahiman, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "Whoever strikes Kiriath Sefer and captures it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, as wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, as wife. And when she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And then notice verse 63. But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Hear the word of the Lord. In 1953, an airline from Singapore was headed to England, and the last words that they heard from the pilot on the plane were these words: "We are climbing on track. We are climbing on track." Those were the last words that they heard. On board on that plane was a guy by the name of Fred Mitchell. Fred Mitchell had the distinct privilege of following after a guy by the name of D.E. Host, who you probably don't know, but you do know the guy that D.E. Host followed was Hudson Taylor. Fred Mitchell had given up his very ordinary, normal life and became the head of the China Inland Mission, following after this giant figure in the missionary movement, Hudson Taylor. But the last words attributed to him were by the pilot: "The plane is climbing on track, climbing on track." And not another word. What about you? How is your life today? Is it on track? And if it is, what do you define as being on track? What even do you use as a measuring stick to figure out how do I know how to climb and where am I climbing to and what does it look like to be climbing on track? Every now and then, Bonnie and I, we've been married now for 30 years. We like to go back when we are able to old places where we've lived. You ever do that? And we like to drive around and kind of take a look at the scenario and the things and who's still there and what's still there. And especially, I always love to look at things like this. How tall are the trees now that we planted? And are they still there? And in fact, our home in Easton, some of those trees are gone, and in its place is this big giant swimming pool. But are those trees still standing? And how tall are they now? All these years later, some of them were planted when our children were babies and very young. And, you know, it's kind of a metaphor, if you will, to see that over time, things keep going and they keep growing and they keep advancing. And what a great reminder with those two images of a plane going down, but yet at least one guy on that plane, we would say his life. In fact, that those words of the pilot climbing on track were the words of the biography of Fred Mitchell. That was the title that was given to the book about his very normal, ordinary life. And what should we look like? I think Caleb offers us a wonderful peering look into a guy that I think is a towering figure. I kind of link him with, in the New Testament, Philip. We really don't know much about Caleb's life. We really don't know much about Philip's life. All we know are some snapshots in time at a moment and glaring obedience when there otherwise wasn't. And then a long lapse, and then a re-emerging of this guy, and still obedience. Now, certainly, Philip, Caleb are not perfect. Spurgeon said he only met one perfect man in his life, and he was a perfect nuisance. So my goal here is not to memorialize Caleb, but I do think that we can learn much about Caleb as he, I think, will point us toward the, really the only hero and towering figure in all of God's Word, who is God Himself, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. But we notice in Caleb's life that he, after all of these years, you can separate his life into probably three different spots. His first period, which we don't know much about, the first 40 years of his life, and then 40 years wandering in the wilderness, but yet we never hear about him, except that 40 years later on the other side, and then 5 years later after this initial conquest, Caleb reemerges, and here he is, still standing tall after all these years. Still standing after all these years. Now, I don't know that we have anybody who is 85 in our congregation. Anybody? I know that they won't admit it. I did ask somebody this morning how old they were, and that might be about the closest that we might get to 85. I don't know. But here he is. His name, by the way, means dog. What a great name, right? Except that I don't think it's dog in a pejorative sense. I think it's more like, here's a loyal guy, a tenacious guy who is marked by consistency, not in a single moment, not in a flash. There are plenty of people throughout the history of the world who in a flash have looked like, wow, this guy, this lady is going to be, turn the world upside down. And then what? Nothing. But here's Caleb. We get a chance to see over a long period of his life, 85 years, still standing after all those years. Now, why was he able to endure? I think there's three things that mark his life, three things that we're going to look at this morning from the text. He had a commitment, he had a contentment, and he had a confidence. And all of those, I think, are pointing to a greater hope that we ought to have as followers of Jesus Christ with a real sense of commitment and contentment and confidence. So let's take them in this order. Notice first, I think he's still standing after all these years because Caleb has a devotion that's demonstrated in his commitment to God. He has a devotion that is demonstrated in his commitment to God. When you look at this chapter, chapter 14, now it's not going to be back on the screen, but keep your Bibles ready because we're going to walk through chapter 14 and just listen to some of these things that show Caleb's commitment to God. Notice it begins, chapter 14, and it talks about here's the inheritance and here's the people and a little bit of review from last week. But then notice verse 6, it says, the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and here's Caleb. We haven't seen him for 40 years, 45 years, really. And it says, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. Now, scholars are divided as to exactly how he got here. Was he part of the Kenizzites and then kind of grafted in? I think more he's the son of a guy who became a head of the clan of the Kenizzites. So I'm a little more inclined to say he was part of Israel. But he's part of the tribe of Judah, and I don't think that's a coincidence. And notice what he says here in at the beginning. Verse 6, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. He's talking to Joshua. Notice his commitment here is that he heard the word of the Lord, and he is committed to this fact that the promises of the Lord stand as long as God himself is. That is a commitment. He has a commitment knowing that his promises from God are sure and true. Notice verse 7. It just adds to it. He says, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, just a young man, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And what does he do? Well, exactly what you would expect, a man committed to the Lord. I brought to Moses a word that was in my heart. In other words, he's not a hypocritical guy. He's not one way in front of the congregation and another way somewhere else. He's got this consistency about him that is shown in his commitment to stand firm on the promises of God. In fact, his commitment was so strong that in this moment where we first encounter him, notice verse 8, But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people just melt. You remember what their word was? Oh, it's a great land. Oh, it is flowing with milk and honey. There are grapes bigger than the size of watermelons. That's hyperbole, I'm adding that. But that was kind of that's the report. Oh, it's such a great land, but there's no way. The cities are fortified. All those people are there. It's already inhabited. And not only that, you remember those Nephilim, Anak, those giants? They're in the land. There's no way we can take them down. There's no way we can topple these people. It just can't be. But yet, while their word was making the people melt, Caleb stepped forward and just brought out what was in his heart. His commitment to the promises of God were so sure. I don't know if you remember the story, but after he and Joshua shared, no, we can do this, and Caleb's commitment was built on this, back in Numbers, God is with us. That's our promise. God is with us. They said, we're going to select a leader that's going to take us back to Egypt. And before we do that, they wanted to pick up stones and take out Caleb and Joshua. He was so committed, even when it put his life on the line, he still stayed consistent because he had this promise. This was the key. God is with us. Notice verse 10. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive. Why is he alive all of this time? Because he has a commitment to the promises of God. God made me a promise. He's going to fulfill it. And now I'm alive. Why am I alive now? 45 years since the time that Moses spoke that word, so that whether I was walking in the wilderness or going to war or going or coming, Caleb says, I'm walking with God. He's committed to that God is with me. In fact, notice verse 11, and I'm still as strong. Where does this strength come from? God, yes, thank you. I'm just as strong today as I was that day. I'm strong for what? For the purposes that God has for me. For war, if it's war, or for going, if it's going, or coming. In other words, whichever way I'm going, whichever way I'm directed in life, it's not a matter of genetics, it's not a matter of good luck, it's a matter of the fact that God has raised me up today for this moment, for his glory, for his purposes, because he's with me, and I walk with him. So he says, give me the hill country. When most people at 85 are saying, hey, you take this and you take this, you know, I really don't have a need for this. He says, no. Give me the hill country which the Lord spoke of. Only God's presence can guarantee his life. And this was his commitment, that all of these years of his life, all of these 85 years, his hope was this: God is with me. He's not making words of entitlement here based on his righteousness or his morality. He's merely banking on the promise and fulfillment based on God's mercy and his grace, that God is with me. This was the key. How much more us than Caleb? Just as sure as Caleb was guaranteed that God was with him, how much more us? Jesus said what? And lo, I am what? With you always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you. How much more should we have a commitment that says, God is with us here now, or tomorrow, or Tuesday, or Thursday, or wherever you happen to be, whatever moment you find yourself in over this next week, you can be sure, as a follower of Jesus Christ, if the blood of Christ has covered you and you've been brought to life through the power of Jesus Christ, you never, ever have to pray this prayer, God, will you be with me? You already have that promise. Stand on it. Stand on the commitment of God's promise to you that Christ is not putting us on probation. He's not waiting to see what we're going to be like. He pours all of himself to us, doesn't he? You remember he said, it's good that I leave so that what? I will send my comforter who will be with you so that you won't be like orphans. God is with us. That's why we read Colossians earlier. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Why? Because the promise is he will be with us now to the end of the age and forevermore. Right? Now, from Caleb's commitment to God, that God is with him, flowed a contentment that came with the promise of that presence. Notice, secondly, Caleb stood consistent all those years because he had a devotion not just seen in his commitment to God, but demonstrated in his contentment with God. Oh, he had a contentment with God. How did he remain steadfast and eager and hopeful all the while difficulty was surrounding him? I mean, think about it. He was called to do a task. He went out. He did the task. He shared what was in his heart. We can do it. Why? Not because we're so great, because God is with us. It nearly got him stoned. And what happened? Okay, Caleb, you get a great promise. You will have an inheritance. All the rest of this generation, they're going to die in the wilderness. So for 40 years, after he was consistent and obedient, he bore the labor of walking about a week's journey over a 40-year period. We don't know that he grumbled. We don't know that he complained. We don't know that he was sullen. Oh, why me, God? Why me? Oh, if only I could have spoken more fervently. None of that. He stood not embittered. Look at all these people. These sinners, what they've done to me. No. Why? Because there's one key in this chapter, chapter 14, that's repeated three times. I don't know what you might have as the title of your biography. On track, climbing on track, I don't know. Merv Griffith, you remember Merv Griffith? His tombstone says, I will not be back right after this message. I don't know what will be on your tombstone. I suspect we could find eight words that would be Caleb's life. And what in eight words it would be. He wholly followed after the Lord his God. Seven words. He wholly followed after the Lord his God. God was with him. We find it in verse 8. We find it repeated in verse 9, not from him. My brothers who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses, next verse, swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden will be your inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. Notice there's something personal here that Caleb and Moses share. This is not just the God or some God or the God of the people. He is their God, my God. Both of them said the same thing. What does this mean that he wholly followed the Lord? Well, it's built very unique. If you look at the Hebrew, the words wholly followed is actually a verb, wholly, and a preposition, followed. And the verb actually means that the tenor and the tone of his walking and the consistency of his life, I think, was marked by this, that he was filled. This is what holy can mean. He was filled or satisfied or fulfilled or complete or confirmed behind or after the Lord. In other words, he found his life's contentment, not in the getting of the land and the getting the things of God, the blessings, nothing of this world. He found his life contentment this way: when I'm behind God, following after him, because he's with me, that's where my contentment, my fulfillment, that's where my real accomplishment is. That God is with me and that I am rightly in rank behind him. Caleb would be a perfect guy if you've ever seen any of those little videos. I am second. Although Caleb would say, I'm not second. I mean, there was Moses and there was Joshua and there was plenty of other people ahead of me. I don't know. I'm fourth or fifth or something. But God is with me. How? It can't get any better than that. You see, unlike the people, their hope was getting the land. Their hope was, we want to be like the rest of the nations. We want to be kind of have a normal life. Not Caleb. I want to walk with God. I'm going to follow after him. There lies my contentment. In fact, if you notice down in verse 14, in chapter 14, this is repeated and it says this, therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. What an indictment against Israel. They should have had this same commitment and consistency of contentment that God was with them. But yet they didn't have that rest. Why is that? Well, if you turn over to Numbers chapter 14, we get a little more peering into this life of Caleb, this time from the words of the Lord. Notice Numbers 14, it says this in chapter 24, verse 24, sorry, 14, verse 24. This is after the report, and this is after the indictment, and this is after Moses intercedes. And then God says, but my servant Caleb, there's something about him. Because he, this is God speaking, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land into which he went, and his descendants will possess it. This is God speaking about Caleb. Where would he get such a spirit except from God himself? But notice, this is not a flash in the pan moment for Caleb. This was the tenor and the tone and the consistency of his life. And why did he walk in such a way? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 1 gives us a little inclination. In verse 28, we're told that not believing Caleb and Joshua's report was actually an act of disbelief on the part of the people of Israel. It was a matter of, this is a matter of belief. Do you believe God's word or not? And it even says right after that verse in verse 28 in Deuteronomy chapter 1 that God says, no, 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 here's what's going to happen. All of this generation of which, I mean, think about it. Caleb grew up his first 40 years as a slave in Egypt. And yet, what was he doing? Wholly following after the Lord my God. And now here he is. What's he doing? Wholly following after the Lord. He is content that he knows God. And yet, what does God say to the people? Nope, this generation will fall. And because you have said, no, our children are going to become like prey in the wilderness and they're just going to die. They're the very ones that I'm going to set my affection on and bring them into the land. Why? Because their hope was not a contentment in God. It was in something else. Power, prestige, comfort, privilege. I mean, all kinds of things they may have been after, but all of those things were inordinately more important to them than God. And this is so important because this is where we can really begin to hone in on our own lives and begin to peer past the veneer and say, okay, God, my life is not just the accumulation of a bunch of actions. In fact, most people tend to relate to God in this kind of exchange. You know, God, I'm just not doing the big sins that much anymore. And so we think, wow, I must be good, I must be holy, I must be right. But disbelief is always what drives the actions of sin in our life. This is Martin Luther. Martin Luther said, behind every sin is always a breaking of the first commandment and a disbelief in the gospel. That's why I think that the Ten Commandments are really sandwiched nicely between thou shalt have one God only, have no other gods before him, be content, ranked behind him, that he's with you, and do not covet. Both of those go together. And all of the rest of the sins, I think, are sandwiched perfectly in that. Now, why is this so important to us? Why is it important for us to think about this kind of devotion that has this contentment with God? Because in the New Testament, we're told in Romans chapter 8 that by the Spirit, we're supposed to be killing the sins and the deeds and the desires of the flesh. And that's not just wanting bad things. What that really means, I think, is inordinately wanting good things and making good things what we're really content with and after. And if we can have those, then guess what? Ah, now I'm something. Now I am somebody. Now I have meaning. In fact, this is from Augustine. He says, when we turn good things into ultimate things that we want too much, that's where we find out what our idols are. If you want to know why you're doing the things you're doing, ask yourself, okay, why? Why do I lie? Why do I shade the truth? Why do I steal? Why do I want this or an impatient? Why am I so angry? Why am I? And then you can begin to peer, what is it that I'm holding that is the thing that I'm wholly following after that's not God? I think in Caleb, we get a picture of another guy like Abraham, who was that Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, that Hebrews 6, that you remember the just shall what? Live by what? By faith. He's got this belief, this contentment that says, here, with God, this is what I need. There's an interesting note. If you have an ESV, you'll be able to see this. Turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. And I want to probe this for just a moment. Notice in Galatians 3:11, it says this, for you know, now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Why? For, because the righteous shall live, here's that verse that we looked at, the righteous shall live by what? By faith. There's a little note, if you find it, that says this. It should be in your verse, in your Bible. The one who by faith is righteous will live. The one who by faith is righteous will live. I think that's a really good translation of that phrase. The just shall live by faith. The one who is righteous, or the one who by faith is righteous, will live. Because here's why. If you take that word faith out, and you put in any other thing, and you think, all right, by not doing the big sins with great frequency, I'm righteous, guess what's going to happen? You will die. If you think your morality is going to make you right with God, you're disbelieving the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you can put anything in there. The one who by preaching is made righteous will die, because preaching does nothing for me. The one who by church attendance is made righteous, oh, listen, you will die, because your church attendance does not make you right with God. The one who by parenting is righteous, as long as I can just get my kids good and out the door and they're all good, I'm righteous. If that's your hope, you will die and your kids have become your idol. And you'll know now why there's anger in that, and there's despondency and sullenness and all kinds of other reactions. The one who by businessing is righteous, guess what? It's not by faith, you will die. The one who by not sinning big is made righteous, you will die. If I have any of this or that, thinking that if I can attain this, then I'll be something, good kids, great marriage, home, security, power, whatever, your hope and contentment is not in God. And you're not wholly following after God. You're wholly following after the desires, the inordinate desires of something that's good that probably came from God, but that cannot ever replace Him, and it cannot save you. In fact, I think that's really what the sins of the flesh really are. It's a self-salvation work that our soul is trying to do to make us feel I can find salvation before God without God or Jesus Christ. And it's rebellion. But Caleb, we see, I think, something different. He was wholly following in rank and contentment and fulfillment in God. A group got together to climb a mountain in the French Alps. And when they got together, it was Mont Blanc in Switzerland. As the story is told, the guide gathered together all the people who was going to try to make the ascent. Got the group together and he said, listen, if you're going to follow me as the guide, I have just a few rules. Nobody makes it to the top of this mountain unless you do exactly what I say, and you only bring exactly what I say you can bring. Here's what you can bring. Your boots, sounds reasonable. Your ropes, yes, and your ice axe. Don't show up with anything else. Of course, there was one young upstart guy in the group, a young Englishman, as the story is told. Supposedly, this is a true story. And he said to the group, forget it. I'm going to the top, but I'm going to do it my way. Yeah, I'll bring all that stuff, but I've already put together my stuff of what I want to bring with me. I got some cheese and some stuff to drink and some big chocolate bars and some blankets, because all along the way, I want to just stop and enjoy and just kind of rest and enjoy everything. The guide tried to persuade him, no, you can't bring those things. You can only bring your boots and your ropes and your pickaxe, your ice axe, nothing else. The guy wouldn't have it. Finally, he said, well, you're out of here. You're not coming with us. Well, the next day, this guy went out in a huff, and he turned to the group and he said, let me tell you something. Nobody tells me what I can't do. I'm going to make it, and I'll show you. I'm going to go ahead of you. And I'm going to take all my stuff and I'm going to make it up there and I'll meet you at the top. Well, the next day, as the group set out after this young upstart guy, all along the way, you know what they started finding? Blocks of cheese, chocolate bars, blankets discarded, and they made it to the summit, and there was that English guy, the upstart, and you know what he had with him? His boots, his ropes, and his pickaxe, and that was it. Now, S.D. Gordon was the guy who first told this story, and this was his conclusion to the story and how I think it fits into Caleb and where we're headed. He said, so it is in the Christian life. So many find that when they cannot make the summit with all that they're clinging to and holding in their hands, they let the summit go and they pitch their tents in the plains. Why? Because their love for the things that they're holding has eclipsed, just like we didn't get to see yesterday, that solar eclipse, has eclipsed the beauty of being with God, who is our joy and our hope. And he said this, and oh, the plain is so very full of tents. Caleb had a commitment, and his consistency was shown in that contentment that he had. Because notice finally, his devotion was demonstrated in his confidence in God. Truth is, I suspect that if Caleb were here listening, he would say, whoa, 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 what are you doing talking about me? I'm not the hero. I think he would say, I'm no hero. The Lord God, he's the hero. Jesus Christ, that's the author. That's the Messiah. That's the one who my eyes were fixed on that whole time. He's the reason I went all the way. He's the hero. He's the real treasure of Israel, not some land. Why? Because finally, Caleb had a confidence in God. His commitment and his contentment were rooted in this confidence. You see this in chapter 15, back in Joshua. Here he is, 85 years later, as an 85-year-old man. Now, just listen to that. None of us are 85. If you've already checked out on our little thing of what we're doing here, this great Commission Baptist Church experience, it's time to check back in, because if you're not 85, nobody gets an out. It's time to engage. It's time to engage the mission that God has set us to, that this walking with him and joyfully going to war or going or coming with the name of Christ on our lips, not with a sword, not with a pistol, but with the power of the presence of God with us here. And here he is, unstoppable, no retirement. I mean, that's what you build a church on. Sound, mature people who are on their way. Over the last few weeks, I've heard stories of men who were mentors in my life. 90 years. They were not perfect, but they walked with God. Why? Because God gave them a spirit and a power to do such a thing, and he held them all the way. God is the true hero here, and that's what Caleb's confidence was in. In fact, notice, at 85 years old, he's looking at the rest of these young pups, and he's saying, look, I'm just as strong as I ever have been. Let's go. Let's go. And he takes down three huge guys, sons of Anak, who are these giant figures, big and strong. He's got this confidence, and it's contagious. He says, look, whoever goes out and takes out these other people, guess what? They're going to get my daughter. And Othniel steps up, takes him out, and he gains Caleb as his father-in-law. By the way, you go one book later, and Othniel becomes the first judge who is a redeemer that God raises up to pull his people back to him out of oppression, just so that the cycle can continue. But nonetheless, I wonder where he appeared to see such kind of consistency to walk with God in such a way, other than his father-in-law. This is marked against verse 63, the very end of the chapter. Notice it says, the Jebusites could not be driven out of Jerusalem. You know, it takes some 400 years before they would truly, finally, fully capture that city. Why? Because God was weaker than the gods of the Jebusites? No way. Judges 1:22 makes it very clear. You win because God is with them. Caleb knew that. That was the difference. The Lord was with Caleb. And we're told the difference between victory and defeat was that very reality. Caleb was confident that God was with him, and his confidence was contagious in others. In fact, he is so confident and so sure and so set that in that story with his daughter and his son-in-law, notice what he gives away. This is no insignificant little thing. In a region where there's no running water, there's no potable water that you just turn a tap and you put it out and you just get refreshed, he's giving away things of survival, springs of water. He gives that to her. Why? Because he knows, I'm here and I've been brought to this place by God, and if God intends to give me more, you know what? God's going to give me more. His confidence, his contentment, and consistency are this. God is, and he exists. And I love this because truth is this, when the gospel truly captures your heart and you're committed to God, all of a sudden you don't live like this, or seeking to gain and grasp and get more. You live like this. You live open-fisted. You become generous, not stingy. You become gracious in your tenor toward people who are not at the same place where you are. You're not embittered toward those sinners that you find around you, because there's a humility and a hope, because you know what has been given to you is from God's grace. And so we have this hope. We have the hope that in Christ, we have the one who was truly committed fully to the Father, and the one who is absolutely content in his identity as the Son and in perfect relationship with the Father and the Spirit and the Son, and utterly confident, into your hands I commit my soul. And as he, unlike Caleb, who defeated the enemies so that he could secure land, Jesus defeated the greatest enemy so that he could secure wayward worshipers and rebels to himself, us. And so we ought to have, in an even greater measure, a commitment and contentment and confidence, because Jesus Christ has secured for us our righteousness. Because the one who by faith is made righteous in Christ Jesus alone will live. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he used to go to people and just kind of catch them off guard. He would ask them this question. I put it to you today. Are you a Christian? And so many people would be startled by that. And he said, no, I'm putting this to you. Ask yourself, are you a Christian? And he said it was so saddening to him how many people would say something like this. I'm trying. I'm really trying. And he knew that by that answer, they had no clue what the gospel and what hope in Jesus Christ really was. Because Christianity is not something that you try at. If you are blood washed through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you have been moved from the dominion of darkness and into his marvelous light, and you are standing firm in Jesus Christ, knowing that God is with me now, tomorrow, and forever. And it's not something that you try at. It's something that you are. You either are or you aren't. How are you climbing? I think can be seen in that question. Am I a Christian? And what are you basing your hope on to be right in the presence of God? Because the one who by faith is righteous will live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you for this day. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, on display in the life of a man like Caleb and others. But Father, I pray this morning that we would leave this place with our eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. So Father, now as we close, we praise you for the hope that is ours in Christ. We thank you that you have transferred us from death to life, from darkness to light, to life. Father, that you have made deaf ears able to hear and blind eyes able to see, and in our hearts you have peered your light into the darkness that was there and have shown to us the beauty of your glory on display in Jesus Christ. And so out of that, Father, help us to leave this place with a commitment, knowing that you are with us, guaranteed in Christ, and a contentment knowing that nothing can satisfy our souls other than Jesus Christ. Everything is like dung, manure compared to him. And out of that, Father, help us to walk with confidence, by faith, knowing that Christ is our life and our all. Father, we praise you, and we thank you for this hope. In Jesus' name, amen.